I hope it didn't. There it is. Hello. Oh, goody. All right. Oh, good. Oh, wow. Little down, Cal. There you go. Wanted to share with you all, and I was hoping it would be a little bit bigger crowd. I guess I'll send an email out this week to the church and let them know. I plan on having Revelation study done by Charter Day. Okay? So we're going to kind of, I'm going to kind of speed it up a little bit and not be so in depth in some areas and that I have been in the past, because I'm trying to move the elders. We're praying about vision and direction as we move into our next 10 years. We've completed 10 years here at the church, and it's exciting to see what God's doing. And we're and so what we're trying to do is encourage a greater participation of the body in areas. And we don't want to make every night something going on where we kind of, I could take away this study on Sunday night, on Monday nights, and push an emphasis towards of the home groups. Just to let y'all know, as I was reading in my journal yesterday, in 2007, we had 4 home groups. We only have 3 now. In 2007, there were 4, and probably 90% of the church was engaged in a home group back then. I'm sorry, 90% of the people back then went. Right, right. But that's why I was going by percentage by. That's what I'm going by percentage wise. So, you know, the elders are, you know, the concern, and your pastor's concern is, you know, we want to make sure that we are doing everything we can to encourage worship in the church, service in the church, and community within the church. And, you know, we don't want to settle for what the average church looks like. We've never been like that here at Grace Harvest. You know, we have never been the average Christian church. So, but anyway, so let me pray, and then Bill, if you wouldn't mind reading for us 6 through 11 on chapter 14 when I finish. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that you've given this group of men and women, your children, to be here tonight. And God, as we open up your word, what a privilege we have as you reveal your truth to us. I think we take it for granted, Father, the privilege we have that you speak to us, the creator of heaven and earth, through your word. And Lord, that privilege is something that every believer should cherish. And tonight, Father, as we study and share with one another, I pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. So, Bill, if you would read from chapter 14, verse 6 through 11, please.
Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name."
Amen. Thank you. You know, I couldn't help but, as Bill was reading that, and thinking, how many times have you heard people say that God is such a God of love and grace and mercy that he could never send anybody to hell. But yet, here we have this revelation to John from Christ himself telling us what is going to happen to those who don't believe in him. You know, people are constantly looking and hoping for a better day, are they not? Those people in the world, even, you know, we look at this election cycle that we're in, and all you got to do is turn the news on for a couple of minutes, and whether you hear Bernie Sanders or you hear Hillary Clinton or Cruz or Trump, you know, they're promising things that if they get elected, that things will be better. You know, just believe in me and everything will be okay. The world leaders strive to find common ground between nations. You know, we have the United Nations seeking to bring about peace and harmony. You know, ever since I was a little boy, I remember being a little boy, and I think everybody except one person can relate to this, is we had a fear of nuclear attack in the Cold War. I still remember in the early 60s of going underneath my desk for the atomic bomb drills, and then later on realizing, yeah, that would have done a lot of good. and then the fallout shelters when you went down the cities, and some of you, if you still go to the cities today, you'll see this sign that says fallout shelter, and it was for an event. So we've talked about peace and harmony, and yet we can look around the globe and constantly see war and rumors of war that have continued to this day. Everyone, including me, would like to see the stock market up, the crime rate down, poverty and disease eliminated, the environment preserved, and the end of hatred and strife. I mean, what Christian wouldn't want to see those things, right? I mean, all of us, I mean, it's not like we don't want to see these things happen, but we got to understand that man's efforts to bring about a better world, however well-intended, it's all ultimately doomed. It's not going to happen, no matter how. And we can sound almost fatalistic if we're talking to an unbeliever and we tell him that. They're going like, wow, you know, what are you going to do, just crawl up in your hole or your cave and just give up? No. We have scripture that tells us that's not the way we're to behave. We're to represent Christ, and when people see us, they should see a difference. It's just whatever man is trying to do will ultimately be doomed. The truth is that not a better day, but an unimaginably worse day lies ahead for man and this world. You know, we have shared that over the weeks and months. We've talked about what's going to happen in the future when God will pour out his wrath and judgment on a scale never seen before. And that's even hard for me to grasp because I'm a study of history. And when I think about whether it was in Rwanda, the genocide that occurred there, or the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, or Mao Zedong in China, or Stalin in Russia, or Hitler, and the list goes on and on and on. That is going to be, you can't even compare to what's going to happen, all of this at one time. Only after the earth is utterly devastated and unbelievers judge will a better day come, and that blessed earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that we talked a little bit about last week. Revelation has much to say about the coming judgments. You know, we've talked about it in chapters 6 through 11, and then later on in chapters 15 and 19. With chapters 12 through 14, we talked about how there was a brief interlude in the unfolding revelation of God's judgmental wrath. Chapters 12 and 13 have been seen to recount the events of the tribulation from Satan's perspective. Remember, we talked about what the enemy, how he's going to look at this. Chapter 14 returns to what God is going to do, and that's what we spent the last 2 weeks on. In three visions, this text previews the remaining judgments of the tribulation and the return of Christ. The first vision, which is verses 1 through 5, was of whom? You can cheat. You can go back and look a little bit. Okay, the first vision, verses 1 through 5, was of who? What's the title of chapter 14? Look. The 144,000, right? So the first vision was referenced to the 144,000, and they are Jewish evangelists who will appear with the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion at his second coming. And before us, in verse 6 through 11, in 6:11 is a record of the second vision in which judgment is proclaimed by three angelic messengers. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Angels serve throughout Scripture as God's messengers. Okay, they are the ones that proclaim so much of God's truth. In fact, the Greek word angelos, angel, means messenger. So that's what the Greek word means. When they said angel in Greek, what they were saying was messenger. And we look at it, we've given the name angel to that. That's how we get the name angel, because we get it from the Greek word. They were instrumental in giving of the Mosaic Law. They also brought messengers to the individuals such as Daniel, Zacchaeus, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, Philip, and Paul. All of these angels gave messages. Angels also minister to and care for believers. Angels will play a major role in the end time events. We know that from the book of Revelation. They will gather the non-elect for judgment. Matthew chapter 13 tells us that, 41 and 42. They will gather the elect for glory, Matthew chapter 24, 31. And they will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to earth in triumph. Now these are the same angels that had to watch Christ crucified. These are the same angels that had to watch him being scourged and do nothing. And now they come back in victory with God. Unlike those angels, however, the three angels described in verses 6 through 11, they don't bring judgment here. Instead, they bring astounding proclamations from God concerning what's going to happen at the end of the age. So these three messengers are revealing what God says is going to happen. The three angels do not appear in any kind of sequential or chronological order. Instead, they address issues and events that stretch across the tribulation period. So what I want you to notice here is that they don't happen in any particular order, but that they are talking about events that occur during the tribulation period. And the tribulation period lasts how many years? 7 years, and the Great Tribulation is the 3.5 years, where we start seeing what brings in that is the desolation of abomination at the temple, and then when the Antichrist, the beast, come into full power. Their messages that we see tonight anticipate the judgment of the seventh trumpet, which includes the final rapid fire bold judgments at the end of tribulation. The messages they bring are designed to produce fear. These messages are designed to produce fear, leading to salvation. Is there anything wrong with fear? No, especially when fear comes from the Lord. You know, we're supposed to fear the Lord our God. I remember hearing when I first became a believer, the notion that, some pastors, especially independent Baptist pastors, will try to scare you out of hell. You know, all they talk about is the bad. They really don't harp at all on the love of Christ. All they do is give you the damnation. You know, and again, I've shared that story with you. That first time I heard, I thought, man, this guy's whacked. All he keeps talking about is hell, 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 hell. Well, it's all right to let somebody know what they're being saved from, but then you got to tell them what happens afterwards, instead of just hammering that point home. So these messengers, you know, when we read that tonight, you can see that you're thinking, wow, I am so glad I am not one of these. You know, think about that. Aren't you glad that you're not one of these that Scripture's referencing to? And it should, again, as I've said over and over again, it should give us a sense of urgencies for those that God has put in our path that we love and care about. There should never be anybody that we come in contact with, especially immediate family members or even distant family members or somebody that God presses on your heart, that you should just ignore them and say, you know what, for the sake of unity in the family, I am not going to talk about Christ. I'm not going to talk about it. I was talking to one of our church members the other day, and he was been really frustrated at work. And he said something that was really kind of cool to me. He said, you know, he was in charge of his particular area. And he said, I told the guy that I'm directly responsible for, we're not going to talk politics anymore at all. I just don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about politics. I don't want to talk about, you know, the company, how bad it is. I don't want to talk about that. Now, we can talk about the Lord, but I don't want to talk about those things. And I thought, wow, that's encouraging, because the gentleman that he works with is a believer. So we should never allow religion to be off the table if you're a believer. Have you ever been in that conversation in your house? My dad used to say it all the time. We don't want to talk politics. We don't want to talk religion. And, you know, I'm fine with not talking politics, but I sure am going to talk about the Lord. So, but here we see that God will graciously offer sinners another opportunity to repent before unleashing the terrifying bold judgments that we'll see in chapter 16. And the first angel preaches the gospel. The second angel pronounces judgment. And the third angel here promises damnation. So let's look at that order again. The first angel we're going to talk about, he's in verses 6 and 7, he preaches the gospel. The second angel pronounces judgment, and the third pronounces damnation. Okay, so this verse 6 and 7 again. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So as this angel has come, what has preceded him that we've already talked about last week? The 144,000. So what are they doing? They're evangelizing. So they're proclaiming the gospel. And so they're going to be, you know, I've got to believe that they're going to be on every social media thing that they can be on. Remember, nothing, no harm can come of them. They make it through tribulation. That Satan cannot stop him. The Antichrist cannot stop him. His false prophet cannot stop them. So these guys are going to be proclaiming. And then on the heels of that, we have the angel. So dramatically, we see in Scripture here, the angel appears in the sky flying in the mid-heaven. Now, the Greek word here, mid-heaven, refers to a point in the sky where the sun reaches its apex or high point at noon. That's what this Greek word means, mid-heaven. From that point, the angel would be most visible to those on the earth. There he will also be beyond the reach of the Antichrist, as well as Satan and his demon hosts, whose activity will be by that time be restricted to the earth. Remember, because in chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, we are told what about? He's bound. He's banned from it. He can't go up anymore. So the battle that currently rages in the heavenlies between the holy angels and the demons will by then be over. Okay? We know that there's battles that are going on right now from Daniel chapter 10. Someone turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 and read verses 12 and 13 for me. Go ahead, Gina. Okay, so what we got going on here is a spiritual battle going on between angels. Okay, now we don't need to be concerned about it. You know, sometimes we get, you know, that's God's realm and that's the angels' realm. We don't need to be preoccupied with angels. Okay, there's a subset of Christianity that almost worships angels, and we that's not the case for us. We don't worship angels. They are a created being, and they are used by God to achieve his will. So eventually, though, these angels will not have to fight the demons anymore. And so this preaching angel will be unreachable, the world's view of him unobstructed, and his ministry unhindered. He will speak and nothing will be able to stop him. By the time the angel begins his ministry, the world will have suffered an incredible devastation of the seal and trumpet judgments. Resentless holocausts will have rocked the globe, and the stable heavens will have become the source of terror. So here comes this angel from heaven. Now, this is what I always direct to people who say that God is not sovereign and election doesn't take place. Could you imagine if seeing all of this, the 144,000 preach, and an angel comes from heaven and says to them, "Fear God and give him glory." Who would not fall on their face at this point and worship him? When you think about that, who would not fall on their face and worship him? Those who have been deceived by the enemy. And it just doesn't matter. You know, during this time, the unbelieving world will have heard the gospel preached by the 144,000 and the two witnesses, as well as countless thousands of others saved under their ministries. So, what you know, let's not just forget, it's not going to be the 144,000, but it's going to be other people, men and women around the world who will go to their deaths proclaiming Christ as Lord. They're not protected. Remember that. Those who become Christians during this time are not protected. But despite all that, most of the earth's population, despite all of that, most of the population's earth's population will reject the gospel. So God graciously sends this powerful angel to proclaim the gospel to them yet again. You know, whenever I hear that people say God's not fair, that God, you know, doesn't care, that how could God be so merciless? Well, God is proving once again that man is wicked and evil, and they don't seek after him. None seek after him. There's not one of us that does it unless he calls us to himself. And so as he flies through the air, the angel will have the gospel that he preaches. This is the only occurrence that in John's writings that the word of gospel is used and related, and the related verb translated to preach also appears in 10:7, but this is the only time that word is used. Like a multifaceted jewel, Scripture describes the gospel in various terms, each looking at it from a different viewpoint. The gospel is called, I love this, the gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1, the gospel of God, Mark 1:14, the gospel of grace of God, Acts 20:24, the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel of salvation, Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15, and the glorious gospel, 1 Timothy 1:11. So you see all these things how we are told and how God describes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here it is described as eternal because it provides what? What does this gospel provide? Eternal life. So that's what it is. That's what this angel's doing. It is the good news that God will forgive all the sins of those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the only way of salvation, and by that repentance and saving faith, take them into his eternal kingdom. Again, it's the simplicity of the gospel. You know, we hear it so many times, and we hear it so much, and you hear your pastor preach it week after week, and you hear it in your Sunday school classes, and you read it, and you share it with people, that I think sometimes we almost become numb to the gospel. And we almost take it for granted, instead of realizing how simple the gospel is and how loving the gospel is. And that's what needs to be portrayed. And the angel here is referring to it as the eternal gospel. The message of forgiveness was given even in the Old Testament times based on the new covenant terms. We see that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Its benefits were applied to all who truly repented and sought forgiveness and grace from God, even though the Savior had not yet died. In the purpose of God, the merits of the Lamb slain at Calvary have been granted to all repenters of all ages. This answers the question, what happens to the saints that died in the Old Testament? In the tribulation, most people will already be familiar with the gospel, but Jesus declared that before the end comes, the whole world will hear the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? Jesus himself said that in Matthew 24:14. This is the time the whole world will hear. The whole world will hear. The preaching of this angel will reach any who still have not heard the gospel message. As earth's darkest hour approaches, the angel will proclaim the good news that it's not too late. There is still time to repent before God's judgment resumes. So there were, you know, God still, in his mercy, through all of this, well, he's like a loving parent. Every one of us have dealt with a wayward child or somebody who has been disobedient, and you still love them, and you still reach your arms out to them, and you still encourage them to come back. The angel's message is addressed to those who live on the earth, a phrase always used in Revelation to refer to who? When unbelievers. Very good, Gina. That phrase is always used in Revelation to refer to unbelievers. The all-inclusive phrase, every nation and tribe and tongue and people, stresses the comprehensive, worldwide nature of this angel's proclamation. That means that everybody's going to have the ability to hear what he has to say. The angel will call out with a loud voice to all unregenerate people everywhere. His loud voice ensures that he will be heard and emphasizes the urgency of his message. The angel's message to sinners is, fear God and give him glory. We were created to give God glory. You were saved to give God glory. The Christian's responsibility is everything that we do, we should do it for God's glory and not our own. He will call the people of the world to change their allegiance from the beast to the Lamb. So even the people that have kind of heading in that direction, God's saying, hey, come. He will urge them to no longer fear and worship Satan, the Antichrist, but instead to fear and honor God and to turn to his Son. And as the sovereign ruler of the universe, God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has the right to be worshipped. He is the only one to the right to be worshipped. Yes, Gina.
So, we
didn't
pass the mark of the beast, right?
No, we're going to get there.
Okay.
I'm not done. I haven't passed it yet.
Is that tonight?
Yes.
Okay, so.
We talked about it, but we're going to go in a little bit more tonight with
it.
Yeah, sure. Let me get to that. that's a great question. Hold on to that thought, because I'll give you the answer that I think Scripture gives us. So in addition to fearing God, men are to give Him the glory. This requirement goes to the very essence of the problem of an unregenerate people, who even though they knew God in Romans 1:21, they did not do what? They did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. Okay? So even though they knew God, so what it says is unregenerate people, they know there's God. They know there's a God out there. But they don't honor Him or give Him thanks. Refusing to give God glory is at the core of man's prideful rebellion. Let's face it, the person who rejects Christ, that's what are they doing? They're prideful. Yeah, they're choosing themselves. I don't need God. I can do this on my own. Unbelievers will be called to fear and glorify God immediately because the hour of His judgment has come. So the angel is saying, hey, dude, you don't have any more time. This is it. God's going to give it to you. Opportunity is fading. The bold judgments are about to be poured out, to be followed shortly by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the unbelieving world. This is the first occurrence of the word judgment in Revelation. Up to this point in Revelation, the word wrath has been used to describe God's judgment. The two terms will continue to be used interchangeably from now on. God's righteous judgments are the outpouring of His wrath against the stubborn and unrepentant world. It would seem that the angel's warnings would be redundant. After all, by this point, people have experienced the devastating seal and trumpet judgments. The earth will have been devastated by worldwide wars, famines, earthquakes, resulting in the destruction of the environment, witnessed terrifying signs in the heavens, and been attacked by demon hordes. All of this has gone on. All of that will result in death on a scale unprecedented in human history. It will put World War II to shame. Yet though they will eventually realize that those disasters are God's judgment, people will defiantly refuse to repent, even though they realize God's doing it. But God, in grace and mercy, will again call sinners to repentance. That's what He does, is it not? Throughout Scripture. You know, we hear a lot of times that, you know, we live on this side of the cross, and that's absolutely true. And we think of God being a God of a different God in the Old Testament. Is He a different God? Do we see signs of His mercy in the Old Testament as well? Absolutely. All the time we see God, you know, God could have had David killed, right? Easily, right? He was an adulterer and a murderer. And the Bible says an adulterer is to be stoned. But God didn't take David's life. You know, we see all through Scripture where men and women disobeyed God, and yet God in His mercy did not wreak vengeance on people. He constantly shows His mercy, and He's doing it again here. The angel gives one final reason for sinners to turn from Antichrist to God, proclaiming that people should worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and the springs of waters. The created universe both offers proof of God's existence and provides grounds for worshiping Him. David affirmed that in Psalms 19, 1-4. Isaiah chapter 40 also teaches that creation reveals God's glory and majesty. I love what in the way of the master, when Ray Comfort says, you know, I can prove to you there's a creator. He said, look at this building. We look at a building and we see we know there was an architect. When you see a painting, you know there was a painter. When you see creation, you know there was a creator. I mean, you know, it's simple logic, but the truth of the matter is, He is the one who made heavens and earth. And the Bible is clear on that. Because God reveals Himself in His creation, men are without excuse, Romans 1:18 tells us. I love that. Romans 1:18 says, men are without excuse. There is no excuse not to believe in God. When Paul evangelized Jews, he always started with the Old Testament scripture in Acts 14. But when he evangelized pagans, whether simple common people or sophisticated philosophers, he proclaimed that the true and living God must be worshipped because he is the creator of everything. So when Paul talked to the Jews, he went to the Old Testament. When he talked to pagans, he talked about creation because they understood that concept. The angel's stern warning is that the creator is also the judge. He is the one who people should fear and worship rather than Satan and the Antichrist. As the world teeters here on the brink of final disaster, God graciously offers people another chance to repent. He will snatch those who heard the warning from the fire of judgment and transfer them from Satan's kingdom of darkness into the soon to be manifested kingdom of his son, Colossians 1:13. So now here's the second angel. He's going to pronounce judgment. Let's look at verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So here the angel pronounces judgment. So unlike the first one, the angel does not preach the good news here. He's not sharing the gospel. But rather, he pronounces the bad news of judgment. Sadly, that implies that the first angel's message was largely rejected. It is almost as if the second angel interrupts the first angel because no one is responding here. The second angel, equally brief and direct message is, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The repetitious underscores the finality, the certainty, and comprehensive nature of Babylon's judgment. Babylon, yet future fall, is so certain that it can be spoken of as though it had already taken place. So the angel's speaking like it's already happened because it is going to happen. Babylon, yet the angel's pronouncement will come as a shock to the unbelieving world. The Antichrist's mighty empire, the most powerful in human history that's ever been known. It's almost like a Star Wars movie, you know, when you think about the empire. And, you know, it's just this one united place. The most powerful in human history. And the thought that it could be destroyed has got to be inconceivable to the people here on the earth that have survived. It may be that a restored city of Babylon will be the Antichrist capital city, but Babylon in this passage refers not just to a city, but to the Antichrist's worldwide political, economic, and religious empire. So when the angel is saying woe to Babylon, he's saying woe to the world here. He's declaring that. Babylon has from its inception symbolized evil and rebellion against God. So when you hear that word Babylon, to us as Christians, we understand what that means. It was founded by Nimrod in Genesis 10:9. He was a proud, powerful, God-rejecting ruler. Babylon was the site of the first organized system of false religion. We know that from Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel, the expression of that false religion, was that tower they built. It was designed to facilitate worship. God judged the people's idolatry and rebellion by confusing their language and scattering them over the globe. So the seed of idolatry and false religion spread around the world from Babylon to take root wherever these proud rebels and their descendants settled. As humanity was united in this false religion at Babel, so will it again be united in the end times and the final Babylon. So just as it was united at Babel, we're going to see history repeat itself. The people are going to come together once again, and Babylon will be the center of this false religion. So history will come full circle, folks. Yes.
That's in Daniel 2 with the image.
Yes. Yes, it is.
Isn't that saying that this is the very last one?
This is it. This is the last. It's come full circle from Babel when they were dispersed. Now they've come back together. The Antichrist is in control. And this will be the end. The final battle will take place.
Are people saying that this is almost like a second chance for people?
Yes. Okay. It is. When you say second chance, not after you're dead,
are still alive.
Yeah, we're good. See, We'll get to the mark of the beast here, and I think it'll come in. It was a great question that Gina asked earlier, but I want to get to that. So the final Babylon, it's identified as a harlot in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, described as she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The world will be intoxicated, deceived, and seduced by Babylon's false religion headed by the Antichrist. You know, what is the center of, if you've done any study of history, what's the center of most cults? It's sexuality. It's perversion. And, you know, we started to see that in our country and around the world in the 60s and the great sexual revolution. And then you had the 70s when everything went, and then AIDS came in, and that kind of tampered it for a little while. You know, before the pill came into play, you know, when you stop and think about it, it gave people the opportunity to engage in sexual behavior that they couldn't behave without more risk before. Before it was sexual diseases, and then, if you just do a quick search on the internet and you find how STDs, how more there are around today than they were 20 years ago. And it's amazing, but it's going to get worse. I mean, there's nothing going to be taboo or off limits. I mean, and we can see that. You know, people will say, Mark, that can't be. You know, you even make reference to bestiality. Oh no, if we've come this far, the next thing is who are you to tell me I can't have sex with an animal? Yes. And it's going to go full circle again. I mean, there's nothing's going to be off limits. And remember, and I made reference to it in the pastor's pen several weeks back, but you remember when I said that we live in a Greek culture? Back then, they looked at us like, they looked at Christians like, why won't you engage in what we're doing? There's nothing wrong with this. I mean, I have a bunch of mistresses. I go see prostitutes. What's the big deal? This is what we do. And think about it, that was their entertainment. Yeah, exactly. Well, that's a great religion, eh? For the guys, think about it. Oh, hey, babe, I'm going to worship. I'm going down to the temple. I'll be back in a couple of days, right? But it's just perversion, and that's all it is. Even the Roman Catholic Church was not immune to the sexual perversion that if you read your church history about that occurred during the Middle Ages and in the Dark Ages. And also now with the priests and the pedophiles. The word passion, the Greek word, describes strong consuming lust and desires. As a result of their passion, sinners will engage in an orgy of rebellion, idolatry, and hatred of God. While sexual sin will be rampant, the immorality spoken of here is also spiritual prostitution to the Antichrist false religion. It pictures unfaithfulness to God. Yep. Yes, that's right. So that's you've sold yourself, or you're out as a prostitute to this false religion. Having taken the wine of the seductive harlot, the nations of the world will continue on their course of spiritual defection from God and end up drinking the wine of the wrath of God in verse 10. As the third angel reveals, this will prove disastrous. The judgment will be detailed when we get into chapter 16 and 17 and 18. So let's look at the third angel, promising damnation, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark of his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Wow. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of the name. Think about that. In the presence of the Lamb, these people are tormented. So the three angels appear in logical, if not chronological, order. The rejection of the gospel preached by the first angel results in the pronouncement of judgment by the second angel, which will be carried out in damnation described by the third angel. The third angel will deliver his warning with a loud voice so that all will hear and understand his message. God, being perfectly holy and righteous, judges people because they reject what they know to be true. Okay? They reject, they know what the truth is. Why is it that that is why everyone sentenced to hell will be without excuse? Without excuse. Romans 1:20, I think. Let me see here. Romans. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So when you hear the person say, what about that person in the Amazon? What about that person in Africa? What about that person? They are without excuse.
Isn't that what it's saying is, if you live on the earth and view the creation, you should know there's a God and you should have sought him. If you had sought him, you would have found him.
Amen. Very good. That's exactly right. He will. Those who seek him. Remember what I said just a couple of weeks ago. It's God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God says, "I will turn nobody away who seeks after me," but we can't come unless he calls us. And so you got to remember these people that are, you know, these aren't innocent people that are these. Tribal cultures, you know, and if you know anything about these tribes, they're murderous, they kill people, they rape, they do all this kind of stuff. We're not talking about National Geographic wants to show you this really sweet, loving people. Well, there are no loving people, okay? None of them are. They will. None. Not even us who are believers, except we're saved. So the third angel's warning is addressed to anyone who worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand. So as we talked about in chapter 5, everyone will be required under the pain of death to worship the beast in his image. Okay? So this is reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar. As a sign of loyalty to the Antichrist, in order to function in this world economy, everyone will be required to receive a mark on his forehead or his hand. It will seem to the deceived followers of the Antichrist who receive that mark that they are backing the winning side. But the angel warns that a terrible fate waits those who, despite all of God's judgments and warnings, persist in worshiping the Antichrist. Once again, God graciously calls on sinners to repent in the final hour. Those who drink the wine of the harlot, Babylon, also will drink the wine of the wrath of God. To drink the wine of the wrath of God is to experience his wrath. You know, the wrath of God was poured out on whom? Christ. So those who receive Christ, their wrath has been paid for, and he is a propitiation for our sins. He took our place. But that wrath is still there. So the wrath is still pressing down on those who don't receive him. Those who receive him, they cross over to the other side, if you will. They are with him, and Christ took their wrath. The rest of them, the wrath of God is still on them. So the full fury of God's wrath, so long restrained, will be unleashed. Where we don't see that now. You know, we don't see God's full wrath being displayed. Such wrath is not an impulsive outburst of divine emotion aimed at people arbitrarily. It is the settled, deliberate, merciless, graceless response of a righteous God against all sinners. There will be no mercy. There will be no grace during this time. That's hard to believe from a God who is full of mercy and grace. At this time, there will be none for these people. John describes that terrifying reality by noting that God's wrath will be mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. We don't like to use the term anger when we think of God, do we? No, because we don't want to see that part. Nobody, not one of us, wanted to see our parents anger, did we? We wanted to see that love, but we didn't want to see the anger. And if God's wrath will be undiluted vengeance unmixed with the trace of compassion. The horrifying fate awaiting these persons who drinks the wine of the wrath of God is to be tormented with fire and brimstone. So the verb translated be tormented speaks of the ceaseless infection of unbearable pain. See, that's what kills people. That's what even I've heard some Christians say, well, Pastor, do you really believe that God will torment these people forever and ever? And I said, if that's what the Word of God says, it is. That's why you will never hear your pastor say, I wish anybody go to hell. Anybody. My worst enemy, the person who would take my wife's life, would murder my wife. I would not want that person to have to go to hell forever and ever and ever and ever. No Christian should ever desire to see anybody in hell. The horrifying fate awaiting these persons who drinks the wine of wrath of God is to be tormented with fire and brimstone. The noun form of that verb is used in Luke 16:23 to describe the agony of the rich man in Hades. Those whom God will force to drink from the cup of his anger will know no lessening or diminishing of their torment. They will enjoy no moment of rest throughout eternity. Fire and brimstone often associate in Scripture with divine judgment. God used them to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In Psalms 11:6, David wrote, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Hell, the final resting place for the unregenerate, is described as the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The unregenerate will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, will add shame and embarrassment to the suffering. To suffer in the presence of the host of heaven is not to lessen the fierceness of the judgment, to make it more grievous. Christians have borne the shame. This is from Robert E. Mounts. Christians have borne the shame of public criticism and opposition. Soon the antagonist will suffer before a more august gathering. Unrepentant sinners will be banished from God's presence. They will be forever barred from the loving fellowship with Him that believers will enjoy. They will not, however, be aware. They will not, however, be away from His presence in the sense of His sovereignty and omnipresence, even in hell. So they will be aware of who God is and who Christ is while they suffer in hell. That's the horrifying thing too, because they know they've rejected the truth for eternity. These people that are in hell. Yes, Deb.
So when it said that that they're going to be in the presence of the angels and the Lamb, that's when they first go there, or are they? Because I had always thought
forever, hell, forever.
Because you don't. What it was, the big thing is that you were in total darkness and being tortured, and you know that God's not. You can't see Him anymore.
Right.
So
No. They won't experience God's love. They won't experience God's peace. They won't experience the joy of being with Him in heaven. But they will know of God, and God, they will, and from what Scripture says here, they will see Him and be aware of Him. And those in hell will suffer eternal punishment at the hands of God, because He is the one who is able to destroy both soul and body to hell. That's why we're told to fear. Don't fear man. Don't fear what man can do to you. You know, and it frustrates me when Christians, you know, they you know, you have such opportunity to learn and grow in Christ, and yet they would rather be sucked into the things of the world and be deceived by Satan, in the sense that now they become useless for Him to encourage others to live for Him. As your pastor, you know, as I stand in judgment before God, what I teach you, you know, I don't ever want to be accused of soft selling or peddling, you know, it's okay. And I've been guilty of that. Amen. I've been guilty of, you know, saying, well, you know, don't worry about it, you know, God understands. Well, no, because then you go back to Scripture and you see what God says about things. Hey, you know, what I always come back to is when God, whenever somebody asks, what do I must do to follow you, have eternal life, what does He say? He said, whatever the priorities in that person's life, He says, get rid of that priority and come follow Me. You know, we're going to talk this coming two Sundays from last week. We'll do Mother's Day and then get back. You know, they're going to desert Him because they decide that it's too tough, it's too hard. And He's going to look at the 12 and says, what about you? And they said, where else are we going to go? You know, so it's you know, and so let me comment here, because the question was asked, what about those who receive the mark? What's the answer, Gina? Yeah, the God will not. First of all, will God's elect receive the mark? No. God's elect will not receive. So He's talking to people here that have not received the mark yet when He says repent. But as we know, the second angel comes right back in and says, hey, like nobody's listening. So there might be some that still have not received the mark, but by this time you can't eat, you can't buy things, you can't do anything. They're going to be held up. You know, and there may be pockets of these believers, just like there's always been a remnant. But God is not so much concerned during this time of the remnant to be saved, although there will be saved, obviously, because they're the ones that are going to walk into the millennial kingdom. They're the ones that are going to populate it. And we will come and we will be there with them, but they're the ones that will reproduce. We will not reproduce. Okay? So you who are married and you're getting ready to get married, and you know, if the Lord gives you a lifetime together and you both die and you go to heaven, and then the end times come, when you go back to earth, when we rule with God here, we're not as husband and wife. They are, though. These people here are going to be getting married and having children during this time. How do we know that? Because Satan is able to be released again at the end of the 1,000 years, and if possible, even convince the elect to sway, but there will be some that will go with him. Who are these ones that will go with him? Because the elect have moved into the kingdom. Only the elect went into the millennial kingdom, right? It'll be their offspring. It'll be the offspring. Yes. Right, right. None of us will be here.
But if you got saved post-rapture and you were still on the earth when the mark comes, if you're truly a believer, you can't take the mark.
No, that's exactly right. You won't take it, Gene. It'll be like the martyrs, the ones that were burned at this. You know, all they had to do was recant. All these people had to do was say, no, I renounce Protestantism and I repent of what I did. They wouldn't have killed any of them. Intervene. Absolutely. As he's... When these people who are truly believers, and that's why, you know, I look at myself and say, you know, I compare myself to the Christians that will be and the Christians that have been, and how do I measure up? And how am I teaching you? When you look at the Christians who gave their lives just so we would have a Bible in English and were burned at the stake, and then I say, well, I'm not going to get up and come to church on a Sunday morning to read that same Bible. You know what I mean? Or I'm not going to serve. Or I'm, you know, or it's another night out. You know, what would you think these guys would have said if they lived in 21st century America? What do you mean another night out? You mean you don't worship the Lord every night? You're not gathering together with your people every night and going house to house like they did in the New Testament? You know, they would have had a different perspective. Same as Paul, and you know, Paul's in prison and he's talking about them deserting him, right? And he's getting ready to die. What's his focus? It's on the Word. His focus is on following Christ and being with him. And folks, you will never regret the time you give to the Lord. Amen. And think of it, Cal. If he wasn't denying himself, taking a cross, and following Christ, if he wasn't living, if he was being conformed to the world, he could have even said, "Hey, I was just kidding. Hey, you know, let me just backstroke here a little bit. I don't want to be stoned to death." He was a young man. Amen. And that's the same, and that Holy Spirit dwells in us. As I said Sunday, we have the power of God in us, and we don't use him. We stifle him with disobedience, with sin, with unrepentant hearts, with selfishness, with pride. You know, if we would just allow God to work, it's like Christ looking at me going, "Mark, you have such little faith. If you know, you really, Mark, do you realize that the Holy Spirit indwells in you, and all you'd have to do is tell that mountain to move, and it would move if you just had that faith of a mustard seed?" And that's why my prayer is always, "Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief." That is your pastor's prayer constantly. Help me with my unbelief, and he has honored that request. Yes. And why is it that Christians are so afraid to use it or do it?
Because in fear of man, or in fear of embarrassment, or in fear of
Amen.
We fear the wrong thing.
Why should we fear man? Fear the one who can send the soul to hell. You know. So the third angel concludes his message with the final sobering thought, the punishment of those who worship the beast, declaring the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. So no one taught this, and I love this, because people always say that, you know, you hear liberal theologians or liberal pastors talk about Jesus, and all he wants to do is just have this social gospel, and, you know, we need to be like Christ, and we just need to receive everybody. There's this Christian blogger that my son asked me to read, and I got so angry at it. She's supposedly an evangelical Christian, and she's in her 30s, and she starts talking about how the church has done the homosexual community wrong, and we need to be taking them, you know, welcoming them because God would welcome them in, and that's fine. He would, and we should, but not welcome them to stay where they are. And that's what she was saying, that the church needs to accept transgenders and all this, because she was opposing every people getting upset about what Target's doing. And right.
Ephesians 2:8-9, those are the easy things we always talk about. Ephesians 2:8-9, you know, that because of grace we are saved, and we don't have to do anything. We didn't have to do anything for that. But we always forget that 10 says right after you're saved by grace, you're responsible to go out and do the works that he prepared beforehand for you after you were saved.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely. And that's, you know, you've heard this pastor say time and time again, you get upset about homosexuality, but you didn't get upset when our daughters and our sons were moving in together and say, oh, that's okay. They're grown adults. They can do what they want.
Well, Christ loved, but he confirmed the truth. He confirmed the woman at the well, and he said, you've had husbands, and you're living with the guy you're not married to now. And what did he say? He said to her, you know, I am the true Messiah. And then the woman caught in adultery, ripped out of bed with the man and dragged in front of him. He didn't condemn her.
Right. Right. But liberal theologians will say that's what he is saying. You know, do that. But you're exactly right, Gina. It's always, Christ always took people where they were, received them where they were, offered grace and mercy, saved them, and then told them to go and sin no more. He never gave us permission to keep on sinning. His grace covers it, but he doesn't give us permission to. But I want to point this out. The Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of hell himself very clearly. He said it's a place of eternal fire, Matthew 18:18, of unquenchable fire, Mark 9:43, where the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. And in Matthew 25:46, Jesus clearly taught that the torment of the lost in hell will last as long as the blessedness of the redeemed in heaven.
Eternity.
Though human sensitivities may balk at the doctrine of eternal punishment, it is both the explicit teaching of the Bible and demanded by God's justice and holiness. So these three angels delivers God's last call to repentance before the final judgment fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But God's gracious warnings will go unheeded by most of the sinful world. There is perhaps no clear illustration in Scripture of the sad truth that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. John chapter 3, verse 19. Yeah, 3:19. Think about that. Men love darkness. Women, you're not excluded from that. That's men and women love darkness.
I'm going to do a version one day that's going to say brothers and sisters are men.
Yeah.
Just
well, I think they tried to do that one. They took gender out of God, too. All right. No.
All men.
Why do we know they're all men?
Because they're
going to
preach.
Bingo. And Scripture does not...
I know.
Scripture doesn't contradict
the
itself.
The one thing I struggle with, I go, yes, it says it. So just let it go.
You know...
You, and other women and all that stuff. It's just, you know. It's hard. Oh, no. I
know that. I know that. But here's...
I believe it.
I know you believe it. And I believe me, I feel for the women of our church that struggle with that, because it's real easy for me to sit here and go, well, yeah, God, that's the way it was from the beginning, but that is the way it was from the beginning. But I wanted to share from you from Titus. Why do you think you struggled with it? Yeah.
It's not like there's a lot of really good Christian women out there that could, you know, teach.
Isn't there a difference between preaching and
teaching? There is, yes.
In that realm, and maybe that's, aren't there women that can?
Right. And I think...
Well, let me read to you. Right. Let me read to you what Titus says. This is Paul writing here, and he says, but as for you, in verse chapter 2, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, as the word of God may not be reviled. And so when you read that scripture, I love what John MacArthur said. Could you imagine me walking into a university hall, a lecture hall, and looking at the young people and saying, by the way, this is what God says is the best. Now, and I love what MacArthur says. I'm going to teach you what God's word says is the best for Christians. What you do with it is you and what you're convicted of, what the Holy Spirit convicts you of to do, okay? I would never judge a woman who works outside the home. That's between her husband, and God. All I can do is teach, and I had this situation come up because I told a couple, I said, I don't want you to come back 10 years from now and tell me, why didn't you tell me this is what Scripture said? Why didn't you tell me that God's best for me was to... Love my husband and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to my own husband. Doesn't prohibit women working. Please understand that. That doesn't prohibit that from happening. But our culture attacks Christianity because they say it's a male-dominated thumbs on women. And you Christian women know, especially if you're married to godly Christian men, that's the last thing from what is displayed. That's why Christian women should always be married to Christian men, because... only a Christian man can truly love a Christian woman the way God intends them to. Yes, Gina. But you're not required by God either. You're not held accountable.
Right, but I don't want to be held accountable.
Right.
Because I'm not held accountable for the spiritual growth of my home. He's held accountable for that. He answer for that.
Right.
Take the accountability
for me. Absolutely. And one of the things that I stress to couples when I... Well, I spend at least 3 hours on this when I do premarital counseling. And one of the things I tell women and men is, what is God's role for you in a marriage? And what's God's best? You are, in complementarianism, one of the things that they stressed is we are created equal, but with different roles. Men are created one way, women are created another. Kathy and I have a blessed marriage because I finally yielded to my responsibility as a godly man and a Christian man and took that responsibility off of her. And, you know, if anybody knows Kathy and I, they know I don't make decisions without Kathy being consulted at all. I mean, I would never do it. I mean, we got a rule in our house, we don't spend $100 without letting the other person, you know, it's up to $100, and I feel even kind of weird about that, without getting her permission. Seriously, that's what, I mean. And the exact same thing. Well, I don't know if it works that way. But you know, God has trusted her with her certain abilities and gifts that complement mine. And I think that's in every relationship. But I think Gina hit it. It's when godly women realize their role is so special in a Christian marriage, and that if they would just yield to the spiritual authority of their husband, God honors that and blesses that relationship, and the relationship grows. And so you're not always pressing against the gourd. You're not always kicking against the gourd. You're not always fighting against God. But the world would say you're not fulfilled unless you have a career. And that's up to the woman. That's up to the individual woman, you know. But I will tell you, God has designed you for a particular purpose and reason, each one of you. And, you know, and that's just, and I admit, that's, when I see a Christian woman submit to that, when I hear somebody like Gina have that testimony, she's right. She's probably one of the strongest willed persons I know as a female, as a woman. Of all the strong willed people, she's probably one up there. But I've seen her constantly struggle against the flesh and yield to the Holy Spirit and yield to her husband's authority. It's not easy for her to come in here and get permission from the pastor before she does something when she was used to running a store and managing hundreds of people, and all of a sudden now God reverses that role. So, and it may be difficult for some others here, but and godly men, once they take their role, you will never feel as loved in your life until you have a Christian man, because. Yes, and I stress to men and to the husband and to the wife before they get married. I tell both of them, I know you don't believe this right now, but you have got to love God more than you love that person sitting next to you right now in my office. You have to, because if you don't, you're going to give up on that person sitting next to you. You're going to leave that person sitting next to you if you don't love God the most, because if you love God the most, then you can do the better or for worse. If you don't love God the most, the minute that person stops fulfilling my needs, I have a right to be happy. That's the way humans feel. So anyway, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you so much for our time together tonight. Thank you for the fellowship, the encouragement that these people give me. I pray, Father, that as we have studied your word again and we've looked at the three angels, Father, that we would not just look at it as a story, or even that we know it's going to happen in the future, but Father, that we would earnestly desire that those that you put us in contact with, that we would share the gospel so that there would be just one less person that would have to go through this terrible time. And Father, more importantly, there'd be one less person in hell. Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.